Well, good morning, and thank you for having me here today. So, on May 21st, 1946, Canadian scientist Lewis Slotin was conducting a nuclear fission criticality experiment at Los Alamos National Laboratory in New Mexico. The experiment, known as tickling the dragon's tail, involved lowering a beryllium half-shell over a plutonium sphere and stopping just prior to creating a self-sustaining nuclear critical chain reaction. Slotin used a flathead screwdriver to control the distance between the two components, and he had successfully conducted this experiment several times in the past. So he didn't expect any problems, but this time, however, his screwdriver slipped and the shell came to rest completely over the core. And so Slotin saw a bright blue flash and felt a wave of heat. He knew the assembly had gone supercritical, and based on the design of the experiment, he knew that he had received a lethal dose of radioactivity in less than a second. His first words after the experiment were, "Well, that does it." He quickly developed what could be best described as three-dimensional sunburn throughout his entire body and died 9 days later. Slotin's death teaches us that when interacting with nuclear material, people do not get to set the terms. One wrong move can cost us our lives. And in the passage we'll be studying today, we will see what happens when two men thought that they could set the terms when interacting with the holy God of the universe. It cost them their lives, and it didn't even take 9 days. So turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 10, which can be found on page 88 if you're using a pew Bible. Before we get into the passage, I'd like to say a few things about the book of Leviticus. So Leviticus, as you might know, is the third book of the Bible, one of the five books written by Moses. So in Genesis, we read that God revealed himself to the first people, Adam and Eve. After Adam and Eve sinned, God kicked them out of the garden he had put them in, because in his holiness and justice, God cannot dwell with a sinful people. Later in Genesis, God revealed himself to Abraham and promised that he would make a great nation out of Abraham, and that through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. And then we get to Exodus, where we learn that Abraham's offspring had become a great nation, but they were slaves in Egypt. So God revealed himself in his greatest saving act in the Old Testament by delivering them out of bondage in Egypt and leading them toward the promised land. And on the way to the promised land, God revealed to his people his law through Moses. And it was a law that they were obligated to obey, but nevertheless, it was a loving law because it showed them how to enjoy communion with God and life in the land. The book of Exodus concludes with the building of the tabernacle, the tent where God's presence would dwell with his people. I'm indebted to Lane Tipton for helping me see the main message of the book of Leviticus. The main message of the book of Leviticus, using many of Tipton's words, is this: God is seeking to confer himself in a bond of communion upon a holy people in a holy place through an obedient representative. I want you to pay attention to that summary because as we go along through this sermon, each of the points of that summary is going to come up again. So I'll say it again. God is seeking to confer himself in a bond of communion upon a holy people in a holy place through an obedient representative. So follow along now as I read Leviticus 10, 1 through 11. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said: among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the tent of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." In the scene that I just read in Leviticus 10, 1 through 11, God is revealing to us that he is holy and that he can only dwell with his people by means of a perfectly holy and obedient priest. That's how I'd summarize the main point of Leviticus 10, 1 through 11. God is holy and he can only dwell with his people by means of a perfectly holy and obedient priest. We'll be looking at Leviticus 10, 1 through 11 in three points: holy God, holy priests, and holy obedient. So if you're taking notes, you should note, though, that the first two holies are holy, H-O-L-Y, and the third one is holy with a silent W and two L's, W-H-O-L-L-Y. So, holy God, holy priests, and holy obedient. So as we turn to our first point, holy God, follow along as I read Leviticus 10, 1 through 3 again. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." The first words in this sad scene indicate that these events followed immediately on the heels of what had just occurred in Leviticus 8 and 9. So in chapters 8 and 9, God, through Moses, consecrated the tabernacle and all that was in it. The tabernacle was called the tent of meeting, for it was where God met with his people. One commentator has called the tabernacle the meeting place of heaven and earth. God did not dwell in the tabernacle out of a need in himself, as if he needed shelter or a place to call home. The reason God dwelled in the tabernacle was out of his covenant loyalty to his people. He filled the tabernacle with his glory out of a desire to condescend to meet with his people and fulfill the covenant promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis 17:8. God said to Abraham, "I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Anytime in Scripture you hear that phrase, "I will be their God," you're reading a development of the revelation of God's plan to remedy the rift that sin had placed between God and his people. The revelation of that plan progressed in stages. Prior to the tabernacle, God's presence with his people could be seen as fleeting or sporadic. But with the tabernacle and the covenant that God made with his people through Moses, God revealed with much greater clarity how he, in his holiness, would be with his people. Referring to the tabernacle in Exodus 29, 43 through 46, God said, "There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So the tabernacle was supposed to be a place of worship where God dwelled with his people to be their God. And the tabernacle also provided an answer to to the problem of God dwelling with sinful people. Because the tabernacle was also the place of atonement. It was the place of sacrifice where the sins of God's people were atoned for. So these are the things that we should think of when we think about the tabernacle. There's God's holy presence, and it's the place of worship and atonement. So when we read in verse 2 of Leviticus 10 that Nadab and Abihu offered this unauthorized fire before the Lord, it's here at the tabernacle where they're offering this unauthorized fire. It's where God meets with his people in holiness and glory. Also in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9, we read of the consecration of Aaron and his sons as the first priests. They were consecrated through sacrifices and offerings. So the priests were men who were dedicated to the service of God and acted as mediators between God and his people. They performed sacrifices on behalf of the people, and they represented the people to God as they offered God worship. In Leviticus 9, after the consecration of the temple or the tabernacle and the first priests through sacrifices and offerings, fire came out from before the Lord as an acceptance of the offerings. Look in your Bibles at Leviticus 9, 22 through 24. Follow along as I read, starting in verse 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. In verse 24, this fire that came out from before the Lord is a sign of God's blessing on the people. So one of the things that jumps out if you read chapters 8 and 9, which I'd encourage you to do later today if you have the chance, one of the things that jumps out is this phrase, as the Lord commanded. That phrase occurs over and over in the various portions of the consecrating of the temple and the priests. At least 9 times in these 2 chapters, we read about Aaron and his sons doing everything exactly as the Lord had commanded. And because they did everything as the Lord commanded, fire came out from the presence of the Lord as a sign of blessing, and the people shouted and fell on their faces with joy. So it's with jarring contrast then that we read in chapter 10 that Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. The context in the Hebrew word translated now in verse 1 suggests that the events of chapter 10 happened on the same exact day as the events in chapters 8 and 9. So in chapters 8 and 9, Aaron and his sons did meticulously everything exactly as the Lord had commanded them. And then in chapter 10, they offer fire which the Lord had not commanded them. The specifics of what was unauthorized about this fire aren't able to be clearly discerned. The context suggests that they knowingly offered this unauthorized fire. But the main point here is that they offered worship to God not as he had commanded them. And so God sends fire out of his presence and puts them to death. In chapter 9, the fire came out in response to the obedience of the priests, and it brought joy to the people. And now, in chapter 10, fire came out from the presence of the Lord in response to the disobedience of priests, and it brought judgment and death. Nadab and Abihu thought they could interact with God on their own terms. They thought they could set the terms of what constitutes acceptable worship. But they quickly found out that such an attitude results in death. It's interesting that Lewis Slotin was warned prior to his nuclear experiment that his behavior was dangerous. Another scientist, Enrico Fermi, told him that if he kept doing these experiments, he'd be dead within a year. A reckless attitude in the presence of nuclear material can lead to death. And so how much more can a reckless attitude in the presence of the holy God of the universe lead to death? Do we believe this about God? And if we do believe it, how do we respond to it? If such judgment sounds harsh to us, it's because we don't understand or believe what God's holiness requires. In verse 3, God explains why he acted the way he did. He says, "Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." God is saying that if someone does not respect and reflect his holiness, God himself will display his holiness through judgment of that person. If someone doesn't offer to God obedience and honor God's holiness, God will display his holiness by judging that person. And this is not all that different from what the sun in our solar system demands from us. The sun demands that we respect it. So we will either respect it by applying sunscreen, or it will burn us, and then we will respect the sun by buying aloe vera and making trips to the dermatologist. God will be seen as holy and glorious one way or another. You can either demonstrate his holiness in your life by voluntarily offering to him worship on his terms through obedience, or he can demonstrate his holiness and glory in your life by blasting you. So why is it okay for God to do this? As R.C. Sproul points out, for punishment to be just, the severity of the punishment must fit the severity of the crime. And we know from Genesis 18:25 that God is the judge of the earth and always does what is right. His judgment, his justice, is always perfect, and his judgment always fits the crime. So this tells us that God's holiness and glory are such a big deal that to profane or transgress God's holiness is a crime worthy of death. God didn't deal cruelly with Aaron's sons. He gave them the just punishment that their disregard for God's holiness deserved. So do you think about God's holiness in this way? Do you realize that to not honor God's holiness in the ways that he has prescribed will bring on you the judgment of God? How should we apply this in the here and now? Well, I don't suspect that any of us in the past week have put together an incense kit and used it to dishonor God. But that doesn't mean that you and I aren't guilty of the same type of sin that Nadab and Abihu committed. They tried to worship God on their terms and not his. They disregarded his commands in order to worship him in a manner that was more preferable to them. Maybe it was more convenient. Maybe it felt more real. Maybe they thought they'd see more results. We don't know, but the point is that they disobeyed and they didn't do as the Lord commanded. Friends, brothers and sisters, God has laid out the terms for us for how we should worship him. He's laid them out in Scripture. So we need to know those commands and we need to do them regardless of whether they are convenient to us, feel real to us, or produce results we can see. Because God is holy and just, we need to worship him on his terms and not ours. So that means we need to be devoting ourselves to learning about those commands. We can't obey God's commands if we don't know them. So spend time reading God's word. Spend time listening to his word being preached. Spend time reading good books. And spend time learning from Christians in your local church who have spent time doing all these things. Don't let ignorance lead you to disregard God's commands and his holiness. And when you know God's commands, take them seriously. Do you ever say to God, "Can't you let your justice just slide just a little bit because I want to live my own way? I know I'm supposed to live in light of your holiness, but I'd rather live for myself or for what I have determined to be a worthy cause. Can't you just relax your standards?" Those thoughts show a disregard for God's holiness. God cannot relax his standards because he is just and holy. One time a friend and I were discussing obeying God, and I confessed to him that sometimes I find it hard to care about obeying. And my friend responded, "It sounds like you find it hard to care about God's holiness or his wrath." And my friend was right. The way we approach God's commands and our own sin tell us about our view of God? What do our actions say about our view of God? Do we view him as holy? Do we care about his holiness and wrath? Verses 1 through 3 of our passage teach us that God is holy, and because of that, he cannot dwell in a close relationship with unholy people except through judgment and wrath. So how then will God dwell with his people? And that brings us to our second point, holy priests. Follow along as I read verses 4 through 9. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near. Carry your brothers away to the front of the from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." What we see in this next section is the idea that priests must be holy. Leviticus 21:6 says of priests, "They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God, therefore they shall be holy." The principle here is that the priests were the closest to God's holy presence, and so the utmost holiness is required of them. It is for this reason that God commands Aaron's cousins to carry away the bodies of Nadab and Abihu, rather than commanding Aaron or his remaining sons to do so. Priests were forbidden from touching dead bodies except in the cases of close relatives, because touching the dead bodies would make them unclean and disqualify them from serving at the tabernacle in the presence of the Lord. Remember where Nadab and Abihu were when they offered their unauthorized fire. They were at the tabernacle in the presence of the Lord. So that's one reason why Aaron and his sons could not carry away the bodies of their own loved ones. But there's another reason, as we see in verse 6. Moses tells Aaron and his sons not to let the hair of their heads hang loose or tear their clothes. These actions were customary mourning actions in ancient times. So Moses is effectively telling them not to mourn, and that doing so could lead to their death and the wrath of God on all the people. So why couldn't they mourn? Why shouldn't they mourn? Well, Gordon Wenham points out that the surviving priests had to identify themselves completely with God's viewpoint and not arouse any suspicion that they condoned their brother's sin. If they participated in the customary grieving actions, they might be tempted to complain against God for the death of their brothers instead of submitting to God's just judgment. God's priests must take God's side against sin. What's more, in verse 7, they are told not to leave the tent. They're not to leave the presence of the Lord because they've been anointed to serve him and must stay there and be fully committed to him. God allows no wavering in the hearts or actions of his priests. And in verse 9, we see that the priests were to drink no wine or strong drinks when they go into the Lord's presence. Alcohol could impair their judgment or make them careless in the presence of God. So it was strictly prohibited for priests on duty. God requires priests to have perfect judgment and attentiveness to their task. This concept of being holy or set apart in the presence of God is also why God's law required that if a man was to be a priest, he had to be free of any physical defects. Leviticus 21:16 through 21 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease, or scabs, or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings. Since he has a blemish, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. God allows no imperfections in his priests. Built into all of these requirements for priests is the same thing that we already saw in the first point. To transgress God's holiness brings death. The priest had to meet all of these requirements when entering into God's holy presence if he wanted to walk out alive. It's interesting, isn't it, that Moses says to the priests that the consequence for disobedience would be that wrath would come on all the congregation. If the priest disobeyed, God's judgment would fall on the entire people of Israel, not just the priests. Remember that I said that the theme of the book of Leviticus is important? God is seeking to confer himself in a bond of communion on a holy people, in a holy place, through an obedient representative. The priests in the book of Leviticus are pointing to that obedient representative. The priest represented the people to God when they offered gifts and sacrifices. And so the priest offered these sacrifices on behalf of the people. They entered into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, with a blood of sacrifice on behalf of the people. So if they had any wavering, any negligence, any carelessness, any disobedience, any imperfection, and the priest would die and the sinful people would have no representative. And to have no representative is to leave oneself bare to the just wrath of God because of sin. In order for God to not break out in wrath against the people, they had to have a completely holy, devoted, obedient representative. In short, priests had to be perfect. The problem is there is no such man. Search the world, search the Bible. Show me a character who appears on more than one page of the Bible who does not have a serious flaw, a serious sin, or a serious imperfection. Show me such a man. Show me a man who can be perfectly holy and be a perfect priest to stand between us and the wrath of God. There is no perfect man. There is no one who can be a perfect priest except one. And he appears on every single page of the Bible, and his name is Jesus Christ. The theme of Leviticus is the same as the theme of the entire Bible. God is seeking to confer himself in a bond of communion on a holy people in a holy place through an obedient representative. Jesus is that obedient representative. And it's through his actions that God dwells with his people as their God, makes them a holy people, and frees them from bondage and saves them to a holy place. Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth to dwell with his people. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is the Word of God, and he became flesh and dwelt among us. That word "dwelt" in John 1:14 could be literally translated from the Greek as tabernacled. Jesus tabernacled among us. Jesus is the new tabernacle. He is the place of God's holy presence and the place of worship and atonement for the sins of God's people. You and I have all sinned. We've all sought to worship God on our own terms. We've all disobeyed God's commands and disregarded his holiness. You and I need a priest. We need a priest who is perfect. We need a priest with no wavering, no negligence, no carelessness, no disobedience, and no imperfection. God's wrath will break out upon us as the just punishment for our sins unless we have such a priest, and Jesus is that priest. Hebrews 7:26-28 compares Jesus to the priests in Leviticus. It says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Jesus appeared as high priest through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, his body, and entered once for all into the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. Not by means of blood and goats, of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Jesus came and dwelt among us and lived a perfectly obedient life. He never once worshipped God on his own terms. He never once disregarded God's holiness. He was never careless or negligent. His heart never wavered. His whole life was lived in worship and obedience to God. And because of this, Jesus, our great high, obedient high priest, represented his people to God and offered himself a pure and blameless sacrifice on their behalf. Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies by means of his own blood and offered atonement for the sins of his people. And 3 days later, because Jesus, our high priest, had perfectly kept all God's requirements, he did not stay dead in the Holy of Holies. 3 days after Jesus died, God raised Jesus from the dead, and God accepted the priestly work of Christ and accepted his sacrifice for his people. And so Jesus secured an eternal redemption. Jesus, who through the Spirit of God offered himself without blemish to God, purified his people from dead works to serve the living God. And because his work was done, he sat down and lives always to intercede for those who draw near to God through him. You need a priest. You can't be your own priest. There is only one perfect priest who offered an acceptable sacrifice. If you want him as your priest, repent. Turn away from your sins and leave them behind and believe. Believe that Jesus is able to stand between the gap, in the gap between you and God. Believe that Jesus came and lived and died and rose again so that you can dwell with God. Stop trusting in yourself and believe that Jesus is who he said he is and that he can save you. Unless you repent, you have no priest and there is nothing for you but the wrath of God. When I was in college, I came to D.C. for an interview. And I arrived the day before my interview, and my brother's friend, who worked for a congressman, offered to give me a tour of the Capitol. I don't know what I was thinking, but I showed up in a t-shirt and cut-off shorts. My brother's friend took me into his boss's office, and I met the congressman, who was wearing a suit and tie. And I felt so underdressed that I barely remembered to shake his hand. I've often heard unbelievers say that they want to meet God, that they would believe in him if only he showed up to them. You want God to show up, but you're underdressed. You're clothed in sin and disobedience. You're clothed in rebellion and hatred. And you hate God because he's God and you're not. You want him to meet you on your terms because you refuse to meet him on his. And so you say, "Show up." If you say this, do you realize what you're asking for? Do you really want that? That's the last thing you want because you're underdressed and God is not a congressman. He's the holy judge of the universe. And if he did show up, if he did let you into his presence and you are not hiding in Jesus, he would burn you like he burned Nadab and Abihu. The fact is, he already did show up. He showed up in Jesus Christ, and one day you will stand in his presence. And only if you find your refuge in him, only if you meet God through Jesus, by repenting and believing in him, can you enter into God's presence and live. So I plead with you to run to Jesus in faith and repentance. If you want to know more about what that means, find me at the door after the service, and I'd love to talk to you more. God can only dwell with a holy people. Jesus is our holy priest who makes us holy. How? In two ways. He atones for our sin, and then he writes his law on our hearts. This is what we consider in our last point, holy obedience. Follow along as I read verses 10 through 11. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. One of the roles of the Levitical priesthood was to teach the people to obey. They were to lead the nation in distinguishing between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. One of the central components of the Old Testament law were these distinctions between the holy and the common, the unclean and the clean. We don't have time this morning to fully unpack those terms or their significance. So for now, we'll just have to content ourselves to know that they have to do with being qualified for the worship of God and being set apart for special service to God. Much of the law depended on these categories. The point in this passage is that the priests were to be experts in these categories. It is their duty. Why? So that they're able to teach the people of Israel all of God's statutes. Not only are priests required to obey perfectly, they're also required to know God's law perfectly and teach it to all the people. Jesus, as our great high priest, fulfills this teaching role perfectly. In Hebrews 8, we are told that Jesus is the high priest of the new covenant. The new covenant is the covenant that God makes with his people for salvation from sins. This new covenant with Christ as the mediator is able to accomplish what the covenant with Moses never could. In Hebrews 8, 10 through 12, God says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one to his neighbor, and each one to his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, teaches his people to obey all the statutes that the Lord has spoken. He puts his laws in our minds and writes them on our hearts. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, then the laws in the Bible are not just requirements. They're also promises. They're promises of what you will be one day in Jesus Christ. Jesus is in the process of putting his laws into your mind and writing them on your hearts. He has secured your pardon, and he has also secured your obedience. So one day when Jesus comes back to make all things new, you will be perfectly obedient to all the law that he is writing on your heart. You, like Jesus, your high priest, will live a perfectly obedient life. You will never again worship God on your own terms. You will never again disregard God's holiness. You will never again be careless or negligent. Your heart will never waver, and your whole life will be lived in devoted worship and obedience to God. That's what's coming. So how do we apply this now? Well, if you're in Christ, that's where you're headed. But where you are going, who you will be, that has already broken into the present. Jesus is already writing his law on your hearts. He's already making you obedient. So strive to be obedient now. Be who you already are in Jesus Christ. Sit at Jesus' feet and let him teach you his law. Read his word, study his life, listen to his teaching. Some people say that the best multivitamin is the one that you actually remember to take. Well, the best Bible reading program is the one that you actually do. So pick one and do it. If you want to change things up, get a reader's Bible and read it in big chunks from start to finish, the way you read every other story. One day you will be able to say in perfect honesty, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." That's where you're going. So right now, meditate on God's law and cultivate that love for God's word. And get rid of the things that stand in the way of your total devotion to Him. What is keeping you from your total devotion to God? Is it your career? Your money? Your comfort zone? Your hobbies? Your Netflix account? Your internet connection? Your social media accounts? None of those things are bad in themselves, and they can be blessings from God. But when blessings become obstructions to devoted worship and obedience, they need to be rooted out and reordered. You will one day be perfectly devoted to God in worship and obedience. So get rid of anything now in your life that is keeping you from that. What is it in your life that is hindering your devotion to Jesus? Jesus is bringing you to heaven, where you will be where you will obey perfectly in the presence of God for all eternity. And this is how I want us to conclude, thinking about where Jesus is bringing us. Remember how I said that each part of the main message of Leviticus would come up later in the sermon? Well, we've talked about each part except the holy place, where God will dwell with His people. And I want us to do that by thinking about two different cubes. The Old Covenant had a cube. It was the Holy of Holies, the inner part of the tabernacle, where God dwelt with His people. But only the high priest got to go there, and only once a year for a day, and then he had to leave. The New Covenant has a cube too. Revelation 21 describes the New Jerusalem, the city in the new heavens and the new earth, in the following way. And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. The New Jerusalem is a cube. Its length and width and height are equal. It is the new Holy of Holies where God will dwell with his people for all of eternity. The book of Revelation says that this new city does not have a temple, for the temple is the Lord Almighty and the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. This is where redemptive history culminates. All through the Bible, God is singing this refrain, I will be your God, and you will be my people. If you are in Christ, you are being brought by Jesus to this new city. And unlike the Old Testament priests who had to leave God's presence after meeting him, when Jesus brings you into the presence of God, you will never, ever have to leave. So devote yourselves to him who gave his life to bring you there. Trust him, obey him, believe in him, worship him, love him, find your joy in him, find your peace in him, find your rest in him, find your everything in him. Behold, he is coming soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for all that he has done, all that he is to us. We thank you for what he saved us from and what he is saving us to. And we just praise you for Jesus. In his name, amen.